Make your way to Exodus 26. We have studied the offering for the tabernacle, the instructions for the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, the instructions for the table of showbread, and the instructions for the building of the golden lampstand as well. And tonight we begin a study of the instructions for the tabernacle itself. Now, I say begin because the instructions for the tabernacle will continue on into the next chapter, Exodus 27. And just so that there's no confusion of what it is that we're actually studying tonight, I'm going to ask our AV department back there to go ahead and put up that first picture. Well, it may not be the first picture on your list. Bear with them back there. I just threw these pictures at them, and I'm going to try to help them sort through what I'm looking for. The first one I'm looking for is that faraway shot of the tabernacle. I want to show that to the congregation as we get started. Well, you can see it right there on the title screen, actually. Okay, there you go. That's the one I wanted. Thank you. What we are looking at here is a complete reconstruction of what the tabernacle would have looked like if it was built according to the instructions that God gave to Moses. As you can see, there's that outer tent that looks to us like a fence, and that section was to be uncovered. It was completely open, and that was known as the outer courtyard. And then, if you'll notice, there's an inner building. Now, I know it looks small because you're looking at a faraway shot of this, but there's that inner structure of the tabernacle that housed both two compartments, both the holy place, that would be the first section as you walked in through that front curtain, and then the second compartment within the tabernacle structure, the inner tabernacle structure, would be the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. And what we're covering tonight is that inner tabernacle structure, so that covered over section. We're not going to be talking about the outer courtyard tonight. That's next week in Exodus 27. Tonight, we are just talking about that inner tabernacle structure that you see covered with curtains, as our passages are going to tell us tonight. Now, the Lord doesn't make that distinction, and that's why I wanted to make that distinction to you. It would be handy if the Lord would call that inner construction the inner tabernacle structure or something like that that sort of designates to us what he's talking about. The Lord is just going to use the word tabernacle across the whole construction. And I just want you to know that so that in this study, in this chapter, in this section, on this night, every time you hear the word tabernacle, every time you read the word tabernacle, what we're talking about is that inner tabernacle structure. Now, with that said, it is a tedious chapter of study. I will admit to that. It is. But is it worth the tedious work? Is this study really important to us? Well, if you would ask the nation of Israel at this time, if they felt like this chapter, if you will, this passage, this clump of scriptures was important to them, they would look you square in the eye and say, it's all important. They would tell you straight up, I can't think of anything more important than the instructions for the tabernacle except for the Lord himself, the Ten Commandments, and the law of Moses. Apart from that, the nation would say, this is one of the most important things that the Lord ever gave to our nation. Because, you see, the tabernacle was the worship center for the entire nation of Israel, 3 million strong. And it was more than that. It wasn't just the church. It wasn't just the worship center. It was the center of life. As I briefly referenced on Sunday morning, in Numbers chapter 2, you're going to see that the nation encamps itself around the tabernacle. It's the center of life. It was life itself. It's kind of like back in the day in Europe and in America, they used to build towns around churches. It was the center of everything. If you had a good church, man, you could have a town. That was worth building a town because you had a good church. It may not be like that anymore. We have towns that have sprung up and we're trying to get churches in them. It's different, but for Israel, man, this was the center of everything. Now, if it was just a literal study through all the tedious details of this literal structure and everything contained in it, then I might concede and say, okay, I guess it's probably not all that important to New Testament studiers. I would still like it because I love history. I love reading this stuff. I love learning. But I would concede, hey, if it's just the literal interpretation that can be drawn from this chapter of Scripture, then maybe it's not all that important for the New Testament studier. But here's the thing. This is not just a literal message for a literal group of people. I mean, that message was important. It's, hey, this is the tabernacle. This is the center of everything. God would say, as the divine architect, here's the blueprints on how to build the place that I'm going to come down daily and meet with you in. But see, that's why this becomes such an important study for us, because it's more than just a blueprint to build the place that God would meet Israel. It is a spiritual blueprint on how to build the spiritual atmosphere that accommodates the presence of God. And because of that, it is so important to you tonight. So important. So I know it's tough. I know you might get lost at times. Hang in there with me as best as you can. And when we get to the end of this, if you have to go back over through the study time and again to make sure you get it, do that. Get it down as best as you can, because as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 tells us, this Old Testament tabernacle study is just a copy of the real thing. It's a copy of the real experience with the Lord. And more than that, that verse tells us, it's actually a blueprint of heaven as well. So right there, because I mentioned the book of Hebrews, it brings up a good point, doesn't it? How could we possibly understand and appreciate the depths of the doctrine that we read about in the book of Hebrews if we don't first have a working knowledge of the Old Testament tabernacle? I mean, so much of the book of Hebrews would be completely lost and missed by you. But if you'll have a working knowledge of the Old Testament tabernacle, it's going to revolutionize your study in the book of Hebrews. And not just that, but various other sections throughout the Bible that make these connections back to the New Testament, back to the Old Testament tabernacle and extrapolate spiritual truths from it. So let me give you this challenge right now, just in case I forget when we get to the end of Exodus. Let me give you this challenge. Once we're done studying through the book of Exodus, do me a favor. Immediately begin to read through the book of Hebrews and tell me if it doesn't revolutionize your study in Hebrews. I know that it will. Zip me a text when you do that. Give me a phone call. Let me know how this study of Exodus has opened your eyes to the spiritual truths that can be found in the book of Hebrews. And of course, we're going to do the same thing with Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. So verse 1, let's begin reading. I'm tempted to stall because I think someone just pulled in there. Verse 1. That's right. We're beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 20. Okay, they're taking too long. Verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle. And again, he's referring to that inner tabernacle structure, the covered section. You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains, or more accurately, we might call this 10 sections of curtains, of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim. And we know what cherubim are. That's that classification of heavenly angelic beings designated always in the scriptures as having four wings. And you shall weave them. Verse 2, the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. So that's 42 feet long. And the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. That's 6 feet wide. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. Verse 3, 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. Now that's a total of 30 feet wide for the first set of 5 curtain sections that are attached together. And the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. So that's another 30 feet wide for the second set of those 5 curtains. Overall then, that is 10 different curtain sections that once both of those sections or sets are connected to make one big curtain, that's going to be 60 feet long. 42 feet long and 60 feet wide. Verse 4, and you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. Now, a selvage is a self-finished edge. So that is going to be the special sewing that is done on the seam, the outer seam of the entire curtain to keep those threads from fraying. And likewise, you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. Verse 5, 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped one to another. Verse 6, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. Okay, just like hanging a shower curtain, these two big sections of curtain, these 10 individual sections of curtains, they all have holes or loops in them, and you put these clasps through the loops to connect them, one curtain to the other. And when you're done, you have this one gigantic curtain, 42 feet long by 60 feet wide. Why would the Lord not just make this one big curtain? Why does it have to be done in sections? Well, again, just remember, everything the Lord is instructing them to make, it needs to be mobile. So what you're going to find the Lord doing with all of this instruction is breaking everything down into the smallest component count that he possibly can. And that makes the whole thing much easier to transport. Can you imagine being told, hey, go fold up that 42 foot long by 60 foot wide piece of rug? That'd be tough to do. So the Lord strips it down into removable sections, but it forms one gigantic thing. There will end up being 4 of these massive curtains that are going to be laid over the top of the inner tabernacle and then secured down. Would you go ahead and bring up that picture? I think I titled it as the Uncovered Tabernacle or something like that. There it is. Okay. So there's going to be a structure here to this inner tabernacle. It's going to have solid parts to it. But what we're dealing with right now and what we just read is the first curtain that's going to be laid over the top of this. Now, there's going to be 4 total over this inner tabernacle structure that is going to house both the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You'll get the measurements right from this chapter, but let me give it to you up front. It is going to be 45 feet long total, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. That's the overall dimensions of that inner tabernacle structure. Now, if you break it up into 2 compartments, as the Lord is going to do in this chapter, if you break it up into the holy place and the Holy of Holies, you're going to find out that the holy place is twice as long as the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is tiny. It's a cube, literally. It's 15 foot long by 15 foot wide by 15 foot high. It's a giant cube. Now, those same measurements apply to the holy place, except the holy place is twice as long. It's 30 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. We have studied in verses 1 through 6 the first curtain. That's the first curtain that would be draped over the top of that entire inner tabernacle structure. Now go ahead and give me the picture of the first curtain, if you will. Okay, that's the first curtain. That would be draped over the top of it. It was to be comprised of two sets of five curtain sections, a total of 10 curtain sections. And five in Bible numerology is the number of grace. 10 in Bible numerology is the number of the responsibility of mankind, or law and order, right? So immediately we're thinking maybe grace and the Ten Commandments. And if you're thinking that, you're on the right track. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a message, I believe, to the nation that God has given Ten Commandments, but it's going to take grace on both sections of five. It's going to take grace to live out that the first half of those Ten Commandments, and it's going to take grace to live out the second half of those Ten Commandments, and it's being held by 50 gold clasps. Now, gold is the metal of divinity or kingship, right? So that gives us the picture that this is all God's work. This is held together by the Lord. And the number 50 is significant because in Bible numerology, the number 50 refers to freedom from burdens. Keep that thought. And let me just move on a little bit here. You'll notice curtain number one is all about the Lord. All about the Lord. Now, I don't need to tell you the legitimacy of Bible numerology. You know that's true. If you've read your Bible any, you're going to come to the conclusion that, hey, when you come across a number in the Bible, it has a meaning, it has a message, and that holds consistently true through every page of the Bible where you're going to find that number. That is not something that man came up with. That's something that man recognized and acknowledged from just a brief through of the scriptures. Bible numerology is a legitimate thing. But maybe you didn't know this, so is Bible colorology. It's a real word. It's a real thing. That is the study of colors in the Bible. They, just as numbers, they have a meaning, they have a message, and the messages behind those colors that you see throughout the scripture, they maintain consistently those same meanings and messages. So we definitely want to examine the colors that we find of these four types of thread that were to be used in this first covering, because this first covering is by far the most important of all four of these coverings. It's the special one. You're going to notice this. Now, I know we haven't talked about the other three, but trust me on this. It is the most special curtain of the four. It is the featured curtain of the four. It's even going to have these special images of cherubim on it, right? So it's special. It's to be purdy. Is the idea. It's the featured curtain. It's important. Keep that in mind. First of all, for the colors, we have fine linen. Now, I know the Bible doesn't tell us that the color is white, but that is always the case with fine linen. Linen was always white unless it was dyed. And in this case, thread number one is pure fine linen. So it's going to be white in color. And we know what white symbolizes in the Bible. It symbolizes holiness, rightness, righteousness, perfection. Next, we have the color blue. And that is always a symbol. That color is always a symbol in the scriptures of heaven. Next, we have the color purple, which symbolizes in the Bible royalty. Yeah, someone knew that. I saw your lips move. And then finally, we have that scarlet thread that weaves its way through all of the scriptures. And of course, that scarlet red speaks of the blood sacrifice. So there's your four colors. And it really sums up what the tabernacle was to be all about. And as well, of course, it illustrates to us Jesus perfectly. You have purity, you have heavenly, you have royalty, you have bloody, and I might add, because of our sins. It is these same four aspects of Jesus that we spoke about this past Sunday in our Revelation chapter 4 study. These same four aspects that I mentioned were captured by the encampment of the nation of Israel there in Numbers chapter 2 in the cross formation. The same four aspects that are seen in the four Gospels. Matthew would be purple, presenting Jesus as king, royalty. Mark would be scarlet, picturing Jesus as the suffering servant. Luke would be the color of white, which pictures Jesus as the perfect man, the Son of Man, the perfect man, picturing him in his earthly righteousness. And then fourthly, we have the Gospel of John, which would be the color blue or heaven, because John is picturing Jesus as the Son of God, featuring his heavenly nature, his divinity. And as I mentioned this past Sunday, it is these same four aspects that are reflected to us by those four beasts in the King James Version, or living creatures in the New King James Version, the four faces of those four cherubim that we studied in Revelation chapter 4. Do you remember what it was? Lion. What was the second one? I always forget the second one. I don't know. Lion, calf, man, and then eagle. So you have those same four aspects of Jesus. I told you it pops up all over the place in the Bible. It's impossible not to ignore that this is indeed painting for us a portrait of Jesus and these four major aspects of Jesus. But here's a great wonderment when you consider the importance of this first curtain or covering and what it's supposed to represent to us. Here's the big question. If it's the featured curtain, if it's the most important curtain, then why is it going to be covered up? Because you see that curtain right there? That's the first curtain. And if you were a priest inside either the holy place or the holy of holies, there's no way you could look out from behind whatever this is on the outside. We haven't studied it yet. There's no way you could look out and see this curtain. And as I've shared with you, there's going to be three other curtains placed on top of this curtain. So there's no way to see that curtain from outside or from inside. It's just there. It's internal. It's hidden. It's absolutely unseeable to the human eye. So what happened? Did the Lord miscalculate and get the order wrong? Did the Lord recommend the wrong placement for this featured curtain? No, the Lord did exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted this curtain to be internal. He wanted this curtain to be invisible. If you were in the nation of Israel as a commoner, there would be no way for you to know how beautiful and special this first curtain was. There'd be only one way to know. How's that? Reading the scriptures. The very scriptures we're reading tonight, Exodus chapter 26. The only way they could know about the beauty of that special curtain would be to get into the Word. And I think that's a good message for the New Testament church. The Bible tells us that God is unseeable, that Christ is unseeable. The Lord says, blessed are you because you've seen me and believe, but blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet believe. There is only one way for you to see Christ. There's only one way for you to know how beautiful and special he is. There's only one way for you to know about his ways and his wonders, and that is just like the Old Testament Israelite. Get in the scriptures. Read the scriptures. And through the scriptures, the full beauty of Christ can be knowable and experiential to the human soul through the Word. Verse 7, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair, which would be a black or a very dark curtain. Curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. So this is the second curtain we're talking about. The first curtain was comprised of 10 curtain sections. The second curtain is going to be comprised of 11 curtain sections, so it's going to be bigger, and you'll see why in a moment. Verse 8, The length of each curtain or section of curtains shall be 30 cubits. Do you remember what the first one was? 28 cubits, 42 feet. This one is 30 cubits, 45 feet in length. And the width of each curtain, 4 cubits, so that hasn't changed. The same width, which is going to be 6 feet wide for each of these sections. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. Now, whereas the first curtain was to be a total of 42 feet by 60 feet wide, this second curtain is going to be 45 feet long and 66 feet wide. Verse 9. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. So instead of 5 in one set and 5 in the other coupled together, now you got a set of 5 and you got a set of 6. And those are going to be brought together to make one. And you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. There's going to be a flap of this black curtain hanging down over the front of the tabernacle. Verse 10. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. Verse 11. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. Verse 12. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, in other words, the excess, the section of this second curtain that's bigger than the first, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. Verse 13. And a cubit, 18 inches, on one side, and a cubit, 18 inches, on the other side, of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. So 18 inches of overhang on both sides. Then you have a bigger overhang over the back and that overhang of the black covering over the front of the tabernacle or the door to the holy place. And let's go ahead and pull up the picture of that second covering. All right, there's the second covering. So the first covering already invisible to the human eye. From that picture, you can probably guess as to why the Lord may want this second curtain practically. Any guesses? Maybe some would say that to make it weatherproof, to keep the water from the corners, you know? If you're not covering that top section, water might get down there. If it ever rains in the desert, could happen. Some might say, well, it's to keep out light pollution. And I think the answer to both of those questions would be correct, or both of those suggestions, I should say. I think that would be correct. I think it was for two reasons: to waterproof the whole structure, to cover up the joints, and then to keep light out, to keep light pollution out of those cracks within the existing components that we're going to study in that inner temple structure. And believe me, a dark covering like this does a great job at keeping out light pollution. You know, I spent more than 10 years in Alaska, and you know what happens in the summer in Alaska? It's like daytime all the time. I've told some of you this, and I'm dead serious. At 3 a.m., if you decided, hey, I can't sleep, I want to go play a game of baseball, you could gather up some friends, go outside at 3 in the morning, play a game of baseball, and have no problem. It's that bright outside. And that's a problem if you're trying to sleep at night and the sun's shining through the windows, tricking your body into thinking, hey, dummy, it's not nighttime. So the only way to do that is what many of us in Alaska did. We blacked out our windows at nighttime in the summer so that we could create that illusion to the human body that, hey, it's summer. I mean, well, it's summer, but it's nighttime. The body can rest and go through its processes naturally and normally. Now, God's purposes for this are a little bit different. The priests aren't going to be in there snoozing, so he's not worried about the priests getting proper rest and blocking out the windows for them or anything like that. In fact, there aren't even chairs in there. Why? Because there are no breaks in ministry. There's no time to sit around in ministry. A minister's work is never done. You all know that. If you don't, well, you do now. Yeah, there weren't even chairs in there. No breaks, certainly no sleeping. That's not why the Lord has this second very dark cover over the holy place. God was doing this so that the only light in the holy place would come from the lampstand. And the only light in the Holy of Holies would come from the Shekinah glory of God. In other words, these two components, these two compartments of that inner tabernacle structure, I want them to be lit in a very symbolic way. Only my light, the Lord would say. In the holy place, the Holy Spirit. In the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God lighting the room. No light pollution from outside of the structure. And I think that's a good message, you know, because at times, even good Christians are tempted to look around at the philosophies of the world or the fads and fashions of the world and say, you know what, that kind of looks like light. Maybe we should adapt that or adopt to that in our fellowships, because that philosophy, it kind of goes in hand with Christianity, doesn't it? That fad or that fashion, that seems like something that cooperates with our beliefs inside our church. And we're tempted to let light pollution from the world into the church. And that's all it is. It's pollution. It's not pure light. It's not true light that the Lord wants to shine in us and in our churches. But drawing from the more subtle symbols that we find here, the color black, the second covering, the color black, the number six that we see repeatedly, six sets of curtains on the one set, 66 total feet long. Also, the fact that this second curtain will have the same connectors, the same clasps as that first curtain, but did you notice the difference? The first curtain, the clasps were what? Gold. And in the second curtain, the clasps are bronze or brass, which is the metal of judgment. So when you start to piece all of those things together, it should point you to the fact, it should get you to the message that what is being symbolized by this second black curtain is us. What have we been talking about? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. This is us, church. The number of six. It's the number of man. Seven, completeness. Six, one short. This is the number of man. This is picturing us. It is that picture of man being incomplete by himself and in need of judgment. The 50 bronze clasps. So it symbolizes, there's grace in there. One section of that curtain was five sections. That's the number of grace. There's grace in there. There's the number 50, freedom from burden. That's in there too. Have you ever studied the year of Jubilee? Do you know what the year of Jubilee is? It happened for the nation of Israel every 50th year in the history of the nation. That's when you were freed from the burden of all of those debts that you accumulated. That donkey that you had to finance on the year of Jubilee, you were free from that burden. That donkey was yours. The debt was gone. That house that you had a big mortgage on, come 50th year, the year of Jubilee, you were free from that burden. That house was yours. It's that being freed from the burdens, from the debts that you owed. So, again, don't forget the clasps were bronze, and bronze is the symbol of judgment, so just put it all together. Here's the full message behind the second curtain, which really symbolizes us. Mankind, God's people, judgment laced with grace, the result, freedom from our burdens. And if you haven't noticed, it is painting just a perfect picture of us and what the Lord does for us in spite of our humanity, in spite of our filthy rags, our blackness. Verse 14, you shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins. We'll call that one dark brown, since that's what's going to be in our picture that we're going to show. So a covering of ram skins dyed red and a covering of badger skins. Go ahead and show the picture of that third covering. Okay? There's covering number three. This is the ram skins dyed red. Okay? And then go ahead and fast forward to the fourth covering, which would be the curtain that was made out of badger skin. So this is curtain three and four, red and dark brown. Now, God doesn't go into the same detail here for curtains three and four that he does with curtains one and two. And so many scholars, myself included, we just assume that the measurements, and I know it's always dangerous to assume, but we just assume that the measurements for these third and fourth curtains were to be the same as the first curtain. And you notice our artists who rendered this reconstruction thought the same thing. We figure, here's our reasoning, if the Lord wanted these two curtains to be big and overhang and overlap as well, then he probably would have specified that, but because we don't get that specification, we feel like likely the Lord meant for these final two curtains to match the same size, the same makeup as that first curtain. So, if I may, let me sum up these four curtains for you. This is where it gets interesting to me, I think. The innermost curtain, that's the internal beauty of Christ. The outermost curtain, that is the humanity of Christ. It's what would be visible of him to the bystander when he walked the earth in the flesh because of the incarnation. What about curtains two and three? What is behind curtain two? And what is behind curtain three? What's the meaning there? Curtain two, as I stated, speaks of us, our blackness, our flesh, our sin. And I do believe that curtain number three as well speaks about us, but something specific about us, that is the sins of our humanity washed in the blood, covered by the blood. So the fact that you have these two inner layers, which speak of us, that are covered by two outer layers, which both speak of Christ, what we're really seeing here is, of course, pictures of Jesus. You can carry that all through the symbolism. But for us specifically, what it's showing us, these two inner curtains that represent us, and these two outer curtains that represent Christ, what it shows us is our Christian position. And what is our Christian position? It's stated all throughout the New Testament. Our Christian position is that we are in Christ. And that's what we see here with these four curtains. We see a divinity and humanity sandwich. It's us inside of the divinity and the humanity of Christ. The divinity of Christ, because as we know, we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is not just his righteousness. The Bible says that we as believers become the righteousness of God. He clothes us in those white garments, though we were wearing filthy rags. So that's one side of the divinity and humanity sandwich, and the other side is the humanity. Because without the humanity of Christ, his coming to earth as a child, his growing as a boy, maturing in the ways of the Lord, and laying down his life on the cross in his humanity is what provided cover number three for us, which, notice, is just under the humanity. Cover number three, the covering of the blood of Christ. It's not curtain number two right next to the divinity of Christ. No. The blood curtain, if you will. It's right under the humanity of Christ, for in the flesh, he laid down his life as a covering, more accurately in the New Testament, an eradication of our sins. So beautiful word pictures here in Exodus 26 of our salvation. Verse 15, "And for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood, standing upright, 16, 10 cubits or 15 feet, shall be the length of a board," because remember that inner tabernacle I told you is going to be 15 feet high. So these boards, when you stand them up, they're going to be 15 feet high. "And A cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. That's 27 inches. Now, we don't know the thickness of these boards that the Lord is commanding to be made for the outer shell of the inner tabernacle, but they're 27 inches wide. Think about that. When we're building a house nowadays, if we have a 6-inch or an 8-inch floorboard or rafter board, we're like, fine, 6 inches, 8-inch board, good enough. These are 27-inch wide boards. These are big. These are boards you can't buy at Home Depot or Lowe's. I don't even know if you could have them special made. That's over 2 feet wide for each board. And regardless of the thickness, because of what they're going to be covered in, as you'll see, that's going to provide quite a bit of sturdiness and heftiness to this structure. It's going to be a very strong shell for the tabernacle compartments. Verse 17, 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. That's what's going to hold one board to another. You're going to run these tenons. It's like a mortise and tenon joint. You're going to run generally a piece of wood through two boards to secure those two boards together. You use a wooden dial, if you will, to connect two boards in lieu of nails and spikes and screws. And it was a very sturdy way to do it. I think the Amish still build things like this. Instead of securing boards together or furniture together with nails and screws and spikes, instead they use inner wooden tenons or mortise and tenon joints. Creates a very strong board. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle, 18, and you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and that'll be the rough side of town, so you want to make sure that's really secured there, south side. And 20 boards at 27 inches wide, who's good at math, that totals 45 feet. 45 feet, just what I told you, the length of the entire inner tabernacle structure would be 45 feet long. Verse 19, you shall make 40 sockets or base joints of silver under the 20 boards. So these would serve as the bottom plate of the structure that the boards would set in. And I lost my place. Okay, did I read verse 21? Okay. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. So again, if you have 20 boards and there's 2 silver sockets that each board sits in, then that's going to be 40 silver sockets to form this base plate that would go around that tabernacle structure. Verse 22, for the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. So this is on one side. This would be the back side of the tabernacle. As we were looking at it on that photo, it'd be the side of the tabernacle, the shorter side that you don't see. And that comes out to 13 and a half feet, which gives room for the final 2 boards that the Lord is going to have to be made. And these are going to be the corner posts or columns that we read about in verse 23. And you shall also make 2 boards or corner columns for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And the Lord doesn't specify the size dimensions of these columns. It could be that you take the 13 and a half feet of the other 6 boards, and then you calculate the difference and make those corner posts to match exactly 15 feet. But if these corner boards were to be the same size as all the other boards, and they were 27 inches, then you're going to come out to a total of 18 feet on the back side. That's going to be a 3-foot overhang, 1.5 feet on each side, which could be possible because oftentimes in construction, your corner posts sort of sit out a little bit from the structure to form that extra security. Regardless of how the Lord intended that, verse 24, they shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the two corners. So these rings would serve as the corner fasteners. If you kind of get the picture, these rings go through those corner posts, And then they would link into both the side and the back, or wherever they are, the side and the front, or the other side in the back, or the other side in the front. You get the picture. Those rings are the fasteners. Verse 25, so there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. Verse 26, and you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the bars on one side of the tabernacle. 27, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. Verse 28, the middle bar shall pass through the midst of all the boards from end to end. And that is like the ultimate mortise and tenon joint right there. One big long bar shooting through all of these boards, and that's really going to stabilize it and connect it together. Especially when you read the next part. Look at the next part. You shall overlay the boards, all of the boards of this inner tabernacle structure, with gold. Make their rings of gold as holders for the bars. And overlay the bars, those mortise and tenon joints, with gold. Verse 30. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mount. And again, I think that's like time 3. That the Lord said, Moses, make sure you got it down right, and make sure you get it done right. Make sure you do it to specs, Moses. So, I know all of this talk about tabernacle boards may have you bored. But hang in there with me for just a moment, because all of the boards of this inner tabernacle structure, I think they hold a very important meaning to us. All of those boards and all of those bars that would be used to stabilize those boards, they were all to be overlaid in gold. Again, acacia wood overlaid in gold. Now, you must know by now what that speaks of. Acacia wood speaks of the humanity of Christ. These depictions we're seeing constantly. The gold speaks of the divinity of Christ. And I wish I had a bunch of time to unpack this. Believe me, there's just so much here. There's so much more symbolism than what I could possibly show you. I mean, there's just so much here. For example, the rings, always a symbol in the Bible of love. You know, there's so many things to connect. And I wish I had time, but I just don't have time. It's 7:40 already. I don't know how it's that late. So I admit all I'm really doing here is getting you started in this study, and I don't even feel bad about that. Because when I read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, as Paul is going into the details of how the Old Testament tabernacle and its construction and usage extrapolates into all of these New Testament doctrines, as we see Paul going into all of those details, making all of those connections, Paul says there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, he says, look, I really can't go into detail. Not right now. Can't do it right now. I can't do that much writing. I don't have the time. Now, that amazes us, because when we read Hebrews, we think, wow, Paul's really going into detail. And then Paul says, man, I wish I could go into detail. That's kind of what we're doing here. You kind of have to. There's so much here. And really, I'm just getting you started for future study. I'm giving you the important things that me, knowing what I know, would want to hear from another Bible teacher in a setting like this. The important stuff, the things that get me thinking in the right track and on the right path to studying the full complexity of it. But suffice it to say, the boards in the tabernacle, yes, they up front represent the humanity of Christ overcome by the divinity of Christ, but just as well, they highlight, once again, the Christian position. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. You are the temple of the living God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are the living stones that comprise the wall of the temple. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord promises to make us, all of us who overcome, pillars in the temple of his God. So what I'm telling you is that I don't know if you're very bored by all this talk about boards, but I don't know how you could be bored when you find out that the boards that you see in this tabernacle is really a representative of us and our position in the tabernacle of God. In the New Testament, the temple of God. It's us. You're a board in the building of the Lord. Now, you're not a board member. That's different. You can't make decisions for the church yet. Different distinction. But you're a board, nonetheless, in the construction of the Lord's temple. And by the way, we read about those two silver sockets that hold up each of the boards that would be in this tabernacle structure, the base joints, if you will. Can you pull up real quick that picture of, yeah, right there. This is tough to see. It's the only picture of this that I could find. But if you look way in the corner here, you see these two sockets right here holding up this one massively wide board. And that goes around the whole temple structure. Now, if you go back to that first, no, not the first one, but if you go back to that photo of the uncovered tabernacle, real quick, if you pull that up, do you see all of the silver sockets here that form the base plate of this structure? Okay, that's what's holding the boards up. So that's the big question. We are boards in the Lord's building, but what is it that keeps us in place? Why is it that the Lord doesn't get tired of us and make us walk the plank? Little board joke. What keeps us hanging in there in the structure? In the structure. Two sockets of silver. Silver in the Bible is the metal of redemption. In fact, we're going to read in Exodus chapter 36 and Exodus chapter 38 that those silver sockets were going to be made from the redemption money of the nation of Israel. They were going to take all of that redemption money that came in, those silver shekels, they would melt it down, and from that they would form the foundation of this whole thing. What is it that keeps you in place? It's his redemption. Paul says, by grace we're saved. But he also says, it's by grace we stand. He redeemed us. That's why we're not walking the plank. That's why we're boards in the tabernacle of the Lord. Verse 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. Verse 32, you shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Okay, go ahead real quick and put up that photo of the veil of the temple. I think this might be, yeah, you got it. Okay, and you can see it. I couldn't see this real clear on my computer screen, but you see the depictions there of the cherubim. Now, granted, this looks a little Egyptian to me, but this is just an artist's rendering. But indeed, that's what is there, these cherubim that are on the veil that the Lord had to be made. And it is once again a combination of these four different colors of mixed thread. And also you can see those four pillars that the Lord mentioned. See those four columns, those four pillars? Reading on, their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, 33, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant in there. Behind the veil, in other words, in the Holy of Holies, the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy, also known as the Holy of Holies. Verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat, that's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. Verse 35, you shall set the table, that is referring to the table of showbread, set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, you know, the bad end of town there. And you shall put the table on the north side. Okay, real quick, let's see a photo of the holy place. I think I have one just, okay, there you go. Now, what you're staring at there is the altar of incense. We haven't studied that yet, so just forget you saw it. But that is what it would look like in that first section, the Holy of Holies. You see the gold boards that are well, the boards that are covered in gold, you see the silver sockets there. There's a good photo of that. You see the four columns. You see the veil with the cherubim on it and the four different kinds of thread. Over to your right, you see the table of showbread. That's where it would be when you walked into the holy place. Over on the left, you see the lampstand. Verse 36, you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. Verse 37, and you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So the holy place gets a screen, no doubt to keep the flies out. Lots of flies in the desert. No, the holy place gets a screen that divides it from the outer courtyard and the holy place. The Holy of Holies gets a veil, and that's the divider between the next level, the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies. The similarities are there. The same four colors are used, as was used in that first big curtain that was placed over the inner tabernacle structure. The same four colors bearing those same four meanings. But you'll notice a difference. There is one difference, and that is the cherubim that are embroidered onto the veil of the temple. Does that bring back any Bible memories? How about Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, where the Lord had stationed those cherubim, plural, to guard the tree of life so that mankind in his fallen state did not partake of the eternal life of God and forever lock himself into that eternal state without redemption? Well, it's the same kind of deal here with the veil of the temple. And I'm pointing to it. And if it were still up there, you'd see that. Don't worry about it, though. It's the same deal. There you go. The cherubim on the veil of the temple. It's a warning right there on the door. It's this. The room is guarded. You don't come in here unless you belong here. And if you come in without the right authorization, you're in big trouble. You enter at your own risk. It's the warning on the door. And hopefully you're starting to see the point. There was no door on the outer courtyard. Anyone could come into the outer courtyard. Sure, you had to have a blood sacrifice, but if you brought your sacrifice, man, you were on the list. You were saved. You were in. But for that second compartment, the holy place, you had to be a priest to get into that second compartment. A commoner couldn't go in there. Had to be ministry. But the good thing is, any old priest could walk into that holy place and be just fine, even if he accidentally showed up and realized, oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't scheduled today. I thought I had altar of incense today. My bad. So he was allowed in there. But that third and final section, separated by the veil, only one person, as you know, was allowed in there. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in Hebrew, the high priest could only show up annually as he was scheduled. It could only be him. And when he did show up, he had to be ceremonially pure. He had to be ceremonially perfect. And if he wasn't, he got drug out of there by the ankle. And what you're seeing is these established levels here. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. But I just want to say it's that step of spiritual revelation, progressive revelation. What you're seeing is the unfolding plan of God. You can read about it in Hebrews. This was God's way of saying to Israel, okay, you can come and worship me, but you can only come so far. You can't get too close. If you're ministry, you can come a little closer. If you're the high priest, you can come on in once a year. And that was only because the high priest was going to be a type for us of Christ who would enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil. Now, what makes New Testament doctrine so astounding is that there are no longer these levels. There are no doors that are blocked off to the intimacy of the Lord. When the Lord ripped this veil right there in half at his death, it was the declaration of open house. It was the allowance for all of mankind to come in, even into the deepest part of his presence and experience that intimacy with him that he provided through his death. He makes us righteous enough. He gives us the white garments that we need to enter into that deepest section of his presence and experience his glory in the deepest way that we choose to. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. I want to have you read that on your own when you go home. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Read through that and see the picture that was painted. The sad historical fact, according to Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim, is that as soon as the Lord ripped the veil of the temple in two, the priests got together, they got their sewing needles, and they immediately began to stitch it back up. And keep in mind, that was Herod's temple. The tabernacle curtain was 15 feet high. Herod's temple, the veil in Herod's temple was 60 feet high. It was made up of 72 different sections of curtain. They were at minimum, according to Edersheim, at minimum 6 inches wide. The veil. 72 sections of this veil, and it took 300 priests just to carry one section of those 72 sections of the veil. It was that the Lord ripped in half from top to bottom. It wasn't bottom to top. It wasn't earth working its way up to God. It wasn't people attaining to something. It was from heaven to earth. It was God opening heaven to people. And as soon as the Lord did that, as soon as the Lord tore that huge, thick, 60-foot-high veil in half, mankind immediately said, uh-uh. Isn't it amazing? Isn't that our tendency? The Lord opens up the door to us and we say, nah, no thanks. We can't come in. The Lord wants us to bring others and say, open house, all can come in. And instead we say, that can't be right. That's never been the way. We better close that thing up and keep people out. The Lord simplifies and we complicate. The Lord gently wants to bring us close and we fight and we resist and we make things so much more complicated. Now, I don't know if you're guilty of sewing up the veil for other people that would come to Christ. I hope you're not. Maybe you're responsible or guilty of sewing up the veil for yourself. That is, the Lord wants you to come into his deep presence, but you have your reasons for stitching that thing up and not going in. And I just want to leave you with that tonight as we stand. I don't know where you stand on the issue. All I know is that I want to, at all points in my life, be able to come into the deepest part of the presence of God and experience that intimacy with him in all new ways every day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our study tonight. As always, we are inspired by the words that you put in this book. As some would look at this chapter and think, man, completely unrelatable. Lord, to us it's not, because we know how you intend it for us. We know the symbolism that we see here, the portraits of Christianity that it paints, the beautiful depictions of you, our Savior, that we see in it. We just thank you for it. Ask you to take this study and make it a part of our life. You've made it a part of our knowledge. May it be a part of our walk as well. May we glean from everything that we could have learned here tonight about our walk in you. And may we employ it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you, Anchored. We'll see you Sunday morning. I promise you, it's not going to be as long as last Sunday morning. I promise you. It's a big day, right? Celebration of 3 years. God bless.